Several years ago, I had the privilege of preaching at a missions conference. I was in a denomination at that time that sent, I think, five of us to five different churches on five different nights. So we just went every which way. And on the last night that I spoke, after I had finished speaking, the pastor of that particular host church came up to me and said nice things about the message. And then he said what a hard time he had had the night before with the speaker who had been in his church the night before at their part of this conference. And I hadn't heard the speaker, so I kind of looked at him kind of funny because I didn't know what was coming, you know. And he said, well, you know, this particular speaker was a missionary to an Arab country. And that he himself, this pastor, was a retired Navy SEAL who had visited many Arab countries doing things he could not tell me about. And he said, I have a very hard time thinking of those people as anything but the enemy. You know, I kind of felt his pain. I think I can understand that a little. I haven't had that exact experience, but sometimes these people who are not like us seem like our enemies, don't they? Not just in another country either. Some of our own. Now, this pastor, to his credit, was doing battle with his perspective, which was why he brought it up to me that night. It wasn't to complain. It was to say, you know, I know I need to get past this. He recognized that we should evangelize these people, but he was having a hard time getting excited about it. And I appreciated his candor. He knew it was not a biblical outlook, and he was working to change it. But his experience points up something that all of us face in our witnessing. Most of us, maybe all of us, occasionally at least, view lost people as enemies rather than as prospects, as problems that we want to work around rather than possibilities where something good might happen. We see people as an obstacle that challenges the things that we love rather than as an opportunity to bring them into the fold. And if we're not careful, our strategy of evangelism will become to avoid them completely because it's more comfortable and they're dangerous in our minds. It can be a significant problem in our witnessing. You know, maybe even when we try to witness, it can be a significant problem because there might be in each one of us as Christians an underlying hatred for the people who are not in the kingdom of God that comes through even when we're trying, that they pick up on in our demeanor. We just don't love them like we ought. There could be a lack of compassion for their plight. Although we understand where they're going and we tremble when we read passages about hell, the lost people may joke about it, but we shudder, and yet we might lack any regard for their problem. We might be disinterested in their future to the point that we don't say anything at all, or to the point that where we do say something, it rings a little hollow in their ears. It's very challenging to have the right perspective and to be faithful in witnessing for our Lord Jesus Christ. And oftentimes the difficulty with our problem in evangelism centers on the fact that we see everyone who's not a Christian as our enemy. Now, it is certainly true that there are enemies of the Lord in this world. There are a great many people who make themselves enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ, enemies of His truth, enemies of the church. It's true that the Bible describes them as enemies of our Lord. And there are a lot of people who are openly antagonistic to our gospel, who fight against it every day, who work hard to undermine the tenets of our faith, to tear down the very basic principles of Christianity in our society. That there are enemies of our Lord should be obvious to everyone. The problem comes in when we presume that any individual person that we're talking to must always be an enemy of our Lord. We have no right to think that that is the case. Truth is, many people who are fighting against the Lord today will be worshiping the Lord in days to come and serving him and glorifying him for all of eternity. And our job is to rescue them while we can, to call out to them the hope that is in Christ, to do it with confidence that God will save some, that he will forgive them, that he will pull them out of their horrible condition and make them right with himself. And every believer in Jesus Christ is tasked with this job of taking the gospel to those who hate our Lord and make themselves his enemies. And the thing that we forget is that that is exactly where we came from. When we allow the hatred to rise up in our hearts, we forget what God saved us from. We forget the horror that we faced. We forget that we were just like that. In fact, some of us were worse than a lot of them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 says this. 1 through 3 say this. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's where you were when God rescued you. Jesus said he didn't come to help the healthy. He came to heal the sick. So everybody who's making himself an enemy is qualified on that score. Those are the ones who need it. And now you and I have the job of bringing the gospel to these people, rescuing them if we may, calling them to faith while we can. Now this is the challenge of our lives. So many other things are easy compared to this. It's not just you. And the text that we have for today in the book of Colossians and our study of that book offers significant help with the challenge of taking the gospel to people who are not like you. Let's look at Colossians 4, beginning with verse 5. Colossians chapter 4, beginning with verse 5, we'll read through verse 6. Scripture says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Now this passage is talking about our witnessing to the lost. By referring to the people that you interact with every day as outsiders, this passage makes it clear that the reference here is not to your church friends. An outsider is not a Christian. The context of this book is Christians. It was written to the believers in the church in a town called Colossae. And so the people who are outsiders were not foreign to the town, they were foreign to the church. Someone who's not one of us. Someone who has not been made a part of the kingdom of heaven. They're not outside of the state. They're outside of the kingdom of God. And this passage is about how you're to behave toward people who are like that. People who are not God's people. People who are not in the church. Now there's certainly a wide variety of those to choose from. You know some who are antagonistic and some who are apathetic. I bet you've met some who are so completely oblivious that they don't seem to even register the words you're saying when you try to witness to them. It's like you're talking another language. They're not mad. They're not even indifferent. They're just not getting it. There are others who talk as though they are greatly interested and yet never find time to pray, never find time to worship, never open a Bible, never. And there are many more varieties of outsiders. You encounter them every day. They're not like you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, they have nothing of the change that has already taken place inside of you by His work. They're not like you. They're outside. They're unable and unwilling to take part in any of the things that matter most to you or define your life in Christ. And yet you're left here on this earth with a mission to take the gospel to these people that are increasingly difficult for you to even understand as you grow as a Christian. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Well, that's our challenge. That's our job while we yet live. And from our text for today, I want to give you three guidelines that can help you be more effective in your witnessing to these people who are not like you. The first is, this was hard for me to come up with, conduct yourself with wisdom. Sometimes it's just right there for you, you know. Conduct yourself with wisdom. You have to act with some wisdom toward outsiders, and you need the wisdom because they are outsiders, because they're not like you, because in a lot of ways you're butting heads as soon as you start talking to each other. Someone has to overcome this tension. Someone has to be noble enough to get past the difficulties and the differences between you, and that's your job, and you're going to need wisdom if you're going to do it. They don't think like you think. They don't usually tell you what they're really thinking. They're not honest with you or with themselves most of the time about why they refuse the gospel, about what their real stumbling block is. By definition, outsiders suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are blind to spiritual things. They are held in bondage by the enemy. If you're going to get anywhere in a conversation with one of these folks, you'll need some wisdom. Now, what does that mean? Sit up on the top of a mountain wearing funny clothes, waiting for people to come ask you something? It's really much simpler than people want to make it. Wisdom means that you know how to live well, that you understand enough about biblical truth to be able to apply it to your life and live your life well. Biblical wisdom is defined that way. If you can apply the scripture to your life so that you make good decisions and you have a noble, admirable life, then you're wise. If you don't, then there's another word in the Bible that you might have to deal with. It's the ability to apply truth and live well. Now, whether or not you apply any biblical wisdom to your life, to your conduct, particularly your conduct toward lost people, is a tremendous factor in your credibility with the people that you would witness to. The lost person also knows that you are not like him. In fact, the lost person may be much more aware of the differences than you are, although they might not say so. If you're wise, a scoffer has to work much harder to discount what you say. If you live your life well, an outsider finds it much more difficult to come up with some excuse to reject your values or to shun the message of salvation. Your words, to put it simply, carry more merit when your life is admirable. You've all heard stories, maybe known people, whose lives were deeply respected even by the most wicked people around them. Jesus was like that. His enemies hated him. Many people rejected what he said, but so many of them had to recognize that he lived his life well, that he had wisdom, that there was a power about him, that there was an authority about him. Even when they rejected his message, they saw that. And you've seen people like that, and you can be a person like that if you have wisdom. People are watching you. If you're foolish in how you live your life, the impact of your life on an outsider is very negative. Why would he want what you've got, is what he tells himself. If you can't handle your own life, why in the world would he want to sign up for that deal? How could he ever imagine you to be right about eternal life if you can't do your job or find one that you can do? If you can't live well? People are watching. They're observing what you're like. They're tuned in to how you handle problems in particular. They pick up on what you value. If there's hypocrisy, they see it. More people have excused their damnation by someone else's hypocrisy than any other excuse that's ever been used. They think they're going to be fine because you're a hypocrite. It doesn't help them. It just gives them an argument that they're comfortable with. Take it away from them by living a wise life. They're watching to see if your faith is real, whether it works for you, whether it defines your life, or whether down under the facade you're just like them. So as you consider your abilities and effectiveness in witnessing, it's good to ask yourself some questions. Are you living a wise life? Is your life admirable to people who are looking on? Do you live in a way that someone outside the faith could be envious of your life and want something that you've got, that they maybe don't understand yet, but they would really like to have what they see in you? Would someone, if there were a completely objective person in the universe, would that person look at your life and conclude that you are godly or that you are worldly? It's kind of like the number line, you know. Godliness one way, worldliness one way. Somewhere on there is your life. Are you godly? Are you more worldly? Which way does it point? There has to be a general wisdom about your life if you're going to be effective. And then this text points us to something more specific as well. Verse 5 says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Now this phrase, making the most of the opportunity, is an idiom in Greek. And literally it says, the time buying up, or buying up the time. It was an idiomatic expression to remind us that time is slipping by, and if you don't seize the moment, you'll miss your chance. It means grab the opportunity right now while you can. And so here, it means that in order to be wise in your conduct toward outsiders, you have to recognize opportunities and take advantage of them before they're gone. As you interact with others, there are opportunities. You may have a chance to turn a conversation toward spiritual things. You may have a chance to say, well, the reason I don't do that is there are opportunities to ask questions that would lead to a spiritual discussion. A chance to sit down with a lost person and discuss the gospel for an hour at a time might be very rare. But there are often chances to make a statement or two, and that longer conversation might come more often if we don't miss our chance. In addition to that kind of opportunity, there are opportunities to serve someone. This is one of the reasons we're still involved in hurricane relief ministry almost 3 years later. Get in somebody's life and do something so that you can get to know them. There might be a chance to befriend a person. And maybe they're not very friendly, and so they don't have many friends. Might be a great opportunity to be the one who loves them. Chance to build a relationship. I do want to say, though, that this word opportunity does not mean in any way that another person's salvation depends on what you do. It doesn't mean that you have an opportunity to get them saved today, and if you blow it, then they'll go to hell and it'll be your fault. That's a works-based system of salvation that the Bible completely rejects. Most of you have had that guilt put on you. You know, if you don't show up on Tuesday night for our church visitation, they'll go to hell and it'll be your fault, so you better come. People don't work their way to heaven, but you don't work their way to heaven either by techniques that you can apply, by showing up at a certain time, by knocking on their door and visiting them and saying certain things. That's not the opportunity. You don't have the power to save anyone. You couldn't save yourself, and you can't save them. The opportunity is for you to be faithful. Your opportunity is to witness, to befriend, to make a difference in their life, to point them to the God of all glory. He's the one who can save them. And that's what you have to tell them. Your opportunities are in the area of faithfulness, to build a friendship, to witness, to point them to God. Those you have to seize if you're to live a wise life. Well, that's the first guideline. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders. You have to have biblical wisdom to be able to do that. And then you have to recognize and seize opportunities. The second guideline, you have to speak with grace. Speak with grace. Verse 6 says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. Now, grace is a very general word. It means a lot of things. In Greek, it meant a lot of things, although they said it a different way. This reference to grace is not about God's grace. This is not about saving grace. This is about your grace. Let your speech always be with grace. It's not some mystical union of your talking and somebody being saved by God. You need to be gracious when you talk. This is kind of grace that can be discerned by the lost person in the words that you use and in the way that you say them. This would include thoughtful words that are intended to put another person at ease and make them comfortable in discussing a subject matter that makes people uncomfortable. This would include gentle answers that disarm an antagonist and turn away his wrath. Kind words that give hope to someone who is crushed by their sin, and they need hope, and you offer hope instead of condemnation. Pleasant words that open doors of opportunity. You ought to endeavor to put lost people at ease, to comfort them, to be kind to them, to treat them with respect. I have found in my own witnessing, and this is the hardest part for me, just while we're confessing to each other, sometimes grace means leaving something unsaid. Sometimes graciousness in speech means shut up now, Dave, before it's too late. Proverbs 10:19 says, where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Sometimes to be gracious, you have to bite your tongue. And this is especially true when their value system is completely different from yours, when they're baiting you. How many have family members who know right where your buttons are? And anytime they get uncomfortable, they start pushing your buttons because they don't want you going there. He who restrains his lips is wise. Pray for me on that. Grace is a quality that is often lacking in people who profess Christ. It is a sad reality. And it's not just false converts. It would be so convenient just to say, well, those are the ones who are not really Christians. Not always. We misapply our zeal. We mistake impatience for righteous indignation. Many people seem to think that they're going to win the lost by humiliating them in an argument. Some even carry it to the point of shouting them down if they don't seem to be winning the argument. Many ridicule those they try to witness to. There's an arrogance in that. Don't make that mistake. Let your speech always be with grace. Now, this text further defines grace for us. Gracious speech must be seasoned with salt. Now, obviously, that is figurative language. You're not supposed to be spewing salt out of your mouth. Just in case you thought that, it's okay. This is figurative language. We do this all the time. salt would have had two very obvious meanings to people who lived in the first century. And this is what it represents. The first is attractiveness. We still have this, you know. Salt is the seasoning that makes food palatable. That's what we use it for. It makes it more desirable. And depending on what the food is, it might make it where you can stand to swallow it. A little bit of salt sometimes is all we get by on with some of those foods that aren't our favorites, right? So if your speech is seasoned with salt, then your speech is going to be compelling. It's going to be something that the lost person can tolerate listening to. You've thought through it, and you're articulating something that makes some sense. Even though they're resistant, they have to recognize it, and you've made it a little easier for them to take the dose. The other obvious thing that salt represents is purity. Salt was used in that time to cure food so that it wouldn't spoil. Still can be used that way, still is used that way in a lot of the world. But we have the convenience of refrigeration, so it may not spring to our minds like it would theirs, but that's what they would have thought immediately. And that's what the author means. That our speech should carry the same quality as salt preserving meat so that it won't spoil. That our speech should have a preserving influence about it, a purifying effect in the lives of those who are lost. This means that while you're being nice to those who are outside the faith, you also have to insert something in your speech that will actually help them. You need to put in there the truth that can purify their lives. You need to point them toward the gospel that can eternally preserve their lives. I heard someone say in a sermon once, so I don't have the exact reference, but I heard someone say that for a diplomat, the key to success is the ability to say nothing, especially while speaking. This is not the goal of your witnessing. You can't just out-nice the other guy and expect anybody to be redeemed. There has to be some salt. You have to include the gospel in your speech if you're to speak with the kind of grace this passage is talking about. It's a call to salvation. Point them to the God of all glory who can solve their problems, who gives them hope, who can save them. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Speak with grace. The third guideline for your witnessing. Be attentive to the individual. Notice the end of verse 6. It says, so that you will know how to respond to each person. You need wisdom and grace so that you will know how to respond to each person. To each one. Now, the wording here is very important. The original Greek does not say everyone. It says each one. Everyone does not have the same argument going on in their heart as they encounter the gospel. So everyone cannot be answered the same way. People don't all have the same excuses for rejecting the truth. They don't all have the same stumbling blocks that hold them back. And so you have to know the person. You have to pay attention to the individual person. One guy thinks he's so good that God is going to accept him based on his goodness. He thinks that he's been more good than bad, and surely his standard is the same as God's standard, and God will accept him. Another guy thinks that he is so bad that God would not accept him even with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, both of those examples have rejected the gospel. Both of them are bound in unbelief and unredeemed if they truly believe those things. Both of them are lost. But the same answer won't work on each one of them. You have to address the cherished sin of the heart that guy thinks his standard is as good as God's. You got to challenge that. And the other guy thinks that the cross isn't enough for him because he's such an exemplary sinner. You have to challenge that. It requires a different answer. So if you're going to be effective in witnessing, you have to get to know the people you're talking to. You have to care enough about them to notice what they're saying. The canned speeches won't work. They have to be adjusted. It's great to learn them because then you have something to adjust. But you have to apply them to the individual. Now, this is how Jesus lived his whole life. When they brought to him the woman who was caught in adultery, she was ashamed. She was caught and publicly had been ridiculed and was threatened with death. She was horrified. She was trembling. They were talking about stoning her. They let the guy get away, apparently. Jesus did not go, "Girl, what were you thinking?" He was gentle. He was kind. She was already so traumatized, she couldn't listen. And he comforted her so that she could listen. Think about the centurion who came to Jesus. His servant was sick. Jesus says, "I'll come heal him." The centurion says, "I'm not worthy for you to come into my house, but you just say the word." He knows Jesus can do it, but there's a question in his heart as to whether he, as a Roman and not a Jew, could be a part of this deal. And Jesus praises his faith. He knew what the question in his heart was, and he addressed it. When the Pharisees say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like that sinner over there," Jesus blasted them. Because their hearts were so hard, they needed a wake-up call. They weren't even registering that they were sinners. And so he shocked them with the truth because he had to get through that hard veneer. When Jesus healed a blind man, he put something in his eyes, touched his eyes, because the guy doesn't know what's happening. Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him, but he had to touch him so the blind guy would know what was going on. When he healed a deaf guy, he took him away from the town. A deaf person has a very hard time in a crowd because you have to look at an individual face and pick up on the facial expression and read the lips if you can. But in a group of more than about two, you don't know what face to look at. You can't keep it all in. And so a deaf person will be in a crowd can be very uncomfortable. And so this guy, you know, he wants to be healed. Jesus takes him away from everyone and then touches his ears so that he'll understand, once he can hear, how Jesus had ministered to him and met his need. This is how he lived his life. This is how you should live your life. You have to care about people. You have to see what they need. God will show you if you care. This is what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 9:22 when he said, "To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that by all possible means I might save some." We're to be the same way. Attentive to the individual, thoughtful of the other person's need, careful to say what that person needs to hear, tuned in enough to notice what they need to hear. Listening to them enough to hear the false argument so that we can meet their need. Now, witnessing is a tough business. Every one of us has felt that foolish feeling when we don't have any idea what to say during the conversation that we're having with a lost person. And we're like, "How the heat?" Been there? I've been there a lot. And then we feel foolish again the next day when we think of the answer. And we go, "Why couldn't I think of that yesterday?" If you're frustrated in your ability to witness, this text gives you some good guidelines. Conduct yourself with wisdom. Speak with grace. Pay attention to the individual. But I want to emphasize one thing just to encourage you this morning. Your success in witnessing does not depend in any way on any technique you can apply. Only Jesus can save a soul. You can make a much longer list than this short list of things that might help you in your witnessing to make you more skilled at pointing people to the Lord. But please understand, you're never going to save anybody. It's not about how quick you are on your feet. It's not about how well you can present the truth. It's not about even how well you can figure out what their problem is and apply something to it. Only Jesus can save a soul. And so all you have to do is be faithful. And that changes the perspective on the list. Now you want to walk with wisdom, not so you can be a hotshot and get that guy to close on the deal and go to heaven with you. Now, if all you want to do is be faithful to your Lord who commanded you to witness, then you want to walk with wisdom so you can glorify Him. You trust Him to do what He's going to do with your words, but you want to walk with wisdom so that you can honor Him with your life. Now you want to speak with grace so you can be like Him. Now you want to pay attention to the individual so that you can point the individual to the Lord of glory for whom you live your life. Only Jesus can change an outsider into an insider. Only He can save. So you don't ever want to lay that guilt on yourself that, well, if I can follow this list better, then my loved one will have to come to heaven. It's not like that. You want to glorify your Lord. You want to be faithful. And so you want to do all things well. But while you do it, you trust Him with their lives. All you can be is faithful. And that you can be. Let's pray.